Invite you to remain standing as we look at the Word of God. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to begin at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of God. Amen. This morning, we are going to just jump into the passage. Is that okay? Yeah, okay, good. We're just going to jump in. Over the past couple of weeks, or actually a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at Jesus' baptism and genealogy, I suggested, if you have your notes, you can see this, but I suggested that our identity from the Father clarifies our mission for him. How many of you remember that statement? Our identity from the Father clarifies our mission for the Father, if you would. And this morning, I want to piggyback off of that a little bit, and I want to suggest that from our passage, Jesus, not the church, defines the mission. Jesus, not the church, defines the mission. Well, why do you say that, Pastor? Well, because I think that if we went around and we started asking people, what's the mission of the church? We're going to hear a few different things, right? We're going to hear a variety of things. Some are going to say, well, it's evangelism. We're supposed to be going, right? We're supposed to be out there and bringing people to Christ, and that is a part of it. And some might say discipleship. We're supposed to be raising people up, and there is truth in that as well. We are supposed to be doing that. Let me parallel this with a little discussion that we had about 2 years ago, this thing called the gospel. And if we were to go around and ask people, what's the gospel? Again, we probably would have some variety of answers. Many would say simply, Jesus died for our sins so we could live forever. Right? Jesus died for our sins so we could live forever. And to be honest, the church has taken cues from church history. It's taken cues from society. But I think it's time that we actually look at the truth of Jesus' words about the mission. And that's our focus today, is Jesus' declaration of his mission and ultimately ours. But to begin with, Jesus' mission begins even before he declares it, if you would, in verses 14 and 15 here in Luke chapter 4. It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the country, all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now realize, Luke makes a really brief synopsis of what's already taken place. He's come back from being in the desert and the temptation in the wilderness and the temptations and all that kind of stuff. And he has, up to this point in time, in Luke, we find in other gospels, he's started to begin doing miracles. He's preaching, And he has started doing miracles. The first miracle of Jesus' ministry was? Yeah, turning water into wine. But then we know that he does a bunch of other stuff, particularly in the area of Capernaum. And we're not going to go into those details. Another gospel, another journey through that, we'll go into that, but we'll find many of those along the way. But Jesus is, look very carefully again, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. How did he move about? The power of the Spirit. What took him out into the wilderness? The Spirit. What has brought him back to his hometown? The Spirit. It is the Spirit that is moving. Now, also note in here something very significant. Jesus is in the synagogues teaching. Jesus made it a regular practice, a discipline, if you would, of his life to gather together. In our context, it would be with the church. At that point in time, it was with the Jews. They gathered together, and Jesus thought that it was important enough that he regularly gathered together with them in the synagogue. Now, worship at that point in time would have looked fairly different. Like most churches, you get a variety, but it would have been a little bit more liturgical in nature when Jesus was in the synagogue. But it became his habit, his practice, his discipline to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And we understand the Sabbath is Saturday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, so they would have been in the synagogue. We have transitioned that to Sunday because why? Jesus' resurrection. Needed to differentiate a little bit from the Jewish religion and Christianity, taking from their heritage but moving along. And Jesus was raised on Sunday as we understand it, so we celebrate together on Sunday. And now as we come into verse 16 and 17, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. It was pretty common practice in the synagogues that if there was an itinerant preacher, a rabbi that was traveling around, especially because if we look back up in verse 15, what, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And the report about him, the verse before, is going throughout all of the country. So people are hearing that Jesus, this guy Jesus, is teaching in the synagogues. So he shows up in Nazareth, and of course the synagogue leader is going to be like, dude, we've been hearing about you. Would you want to say a few words? You remember several weeks ago when Chris Tweedy was here? Yeah, Chris Tweedy, he's our assistant to the district superintendent. It'd be something like that. If Chris Tweedy or if Jonathan Wiggins was here, we'd probably be like, hey, do you guys want to say something to us? And so as a rabbi who's becoming well-known, Jesus is in Nazareth, he's at the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he's invited to speak. And so he gets the scroll. Now, there's debate. Did he scroll through, pun intended, the scroll to find that passage of Isaiah 61, or was that the reading for the day? It's unknown. We don't have great clarification. It is tradition in Jewish teaching locations now that they follow a three-year cycle of reading. But to pinpoint exactly when that happened, here's the reality. It doesn't matter. Yes, it's miraculous if that happened to be the passage, but God would have ordained that. It is just as powerful if Jesus scrolled through, because then he's the one saying, I'm here to tell you this. Okay? So it doesn't really matter, but he stands up, he reads the passage, he rolls up the scroll, he hands it to the attendant. By the way, the attendant, because he would have been the one doing all the worship leading type stuff, helping the synagogue leader out, and so he would have been moving the scrolls around. And then look at how this starts, verse 18. Just let it sit in for a second. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The next line, because he has anointed me. In these first couple of verses, when Jesus stands up to read this scripture and makes this declaration about this is his mission that he's on to do, he starts out with two things. One is, I'm doing it full of the Spirit. And number two, I'm doing it having been anointed, that is, having known my identity from Father. Now, It might seem like I'm on a soapbox when I start talking over and over about the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus, and then I start talking about Jesus' identity and how confirmed he was in that identity and how he leaned into that identity. But here's the reality. It is present in Scripture, and then as I'm reading and studying, it keeps popping up from other leaders and other theologians and other scholars. So I'm like, wow, I'm actually seeing something similar to other people. I'm not crazy, and it's not just my soapbox. Over and over and over, what we find is Jesus was relying, he was leaning into two things in the course of his ministry: the fullness of the Holy Spirit and his identity given from Father. That's how he did what he did. He wasn't just kind of like, hey, I think it'd be really cool to go out and do these things. He's like, no, I'm being led by the Spirit, and Father has already told me who I am, and that when I come to this place in my hometown and I open this passage of Scripture, I already know what's written here because Father has already told me this is your mission. And so Jesus goes on to declare his mission. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. There's five things in here that we find as part of Jesus' mission along the way. First of all, he's going to proclaim the gospel. He's going to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim good news to the poor. Good news is relative to a lot of people. Do we understand that? Good news is relative to many different people. There are things in our life that we might consider good that are not good to other people. Let me give you an example. I've talked about this before. Somebody dies tragically and their organs are donated. Is it good news for everybody? No. It's sad news for the family that's lost the person. It's good news for the family that's receiving the donation. Now, I'm not talking about relationships that have gone south and you're glad that they're dead, okay? We're thinking in general terms here, okay? It's good news. But think about it. Some people don't think the good news is good news. In fact, some won't even accept the good news of Jesus because they're convinced that somehow they have to earn their way to Father's approval. It's not good news to them. The fact that I don't have to do anything but accept Jesus and follow Jesus, No. Have you looked at my life? It's been bad enough. I can't accept that. I have to earn it somehow. So the good news is not always good news to people. Another component of this good news that may not be good news is if somebody's looking at a person, who do I want to pick on? Ralph. Ralph and I are enemies. Ralph's done things to me. And all of a sudden, he comes to Jesus, and like, he doesn't have to pay for the wrongs that he's done to me. Can you see how this might not be good news for some people? But we need to understand good news in the context that we're talking about it here. Good news. The Greek word there is euangelio, or actually euangelizo. It's a verb. And it means to proclaim good news. It's all wrapped up in this one thing, to proclaim good news. Euangelizo, what does it sound like? Eulogy. Ooh, there is some relationship to that. But what else? Evangelism. Jesus came to evangelize. This is part of the gospel. This is present in the gospel. Now look at what it says. He came to evangelize, to proclaim good news, to proclaim the gospel. Those are all synonyms that we can put in there. To the poor. Generally, our mindset goes to the financially not well off, right? When we start to talk about poor, we talk about poverty. We go to a mindset of financial poverty. And that is present in this, but this word for poor is a whole lot more. When we expand it, it means one who's lacking influence, lacking position, lacking honor. It's a lack of wealth of learning and intellectual culture. It's not just a financial definition. There's more to it. In fact, in Matthew's Beatitudes, in reference to this, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's making a connection here. When we look at the Old Testament language, because remember, this is a quotation from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. So when we go back and we look at that parallel line, it says, bring good news to the afflicted. And again, in that Old Testament context, the afflicted would have meant the poor, the humble, afflicted, meek, needy, weak, lowly. It's a lot more than just finances when we begin to consider it. Listen to those optional definitions again. Afflicted, poor, humble, meek, needy, weak, lowly. Do you visualize anything? You should. Do you visualize a posture of reception? If I'm weak, I'd love to have some strength. If I'm needy, I'd love to have something given to me. If I'm lowly, I would love to be picked up. There's a posture element that is in here. He came to proclaim good news to the poor, but in that poor, not just financially, but poor in all different respects of life. And so I want to suggest that it could be rewritten this way. He came to proclaim good news to those who are postured to receive it. He came to proclaim the gospel to those who are postured to receive it. Like, oh, that's cool. It gets me off the hook. Because then I don't have to evangelize, right? Nope. You and I have no idea who is postured to receive it. Only God knows the heart. So we share the good news, we share the gospel with everyone as Jesus did, but we're sharing with an anticipation that God has already prepared people into a posture to receive this good news. Let's go on to the second thing that he talks about. He says, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. So part of Jesus' mission is to evangelize, to share the gospel, the good news. Another part of this is to proclaim liberty. And this word proclaim here in Greek is kereso, the root from which we get the word kerygma. I'm really stretching your language right now. So anybody, when we start talking about kerygma, what are we talking about? Does anybody know? Not charisma, kerygma. Foundational. It's the kernel. It's the very heart of the message that's going forth. So what he's proclaiming is the heart of the message. This word is used often of heralds that are being sent out by kings, okay? That's the word that if a king has a declaration, they're sending them out. The term that we might use as heralding is this Greek word that we transliterate into kerygma, okay? Now, what kind of importance does a king's message have? Thank you. Very. What kind of urgency does a king's message have? Very urgent. So the message that Jesus has come, this proclamation has urgency and it has importance, and it comes from the King, Father. This message is not Jesus himself. It is coming from the Father being shared out. Now, what does he say here? Because he qualifies it. He has sent me to proclaim, to share this kernel of truth, this foundational truth in our lives. He sent me to proclaim it. And this is what it is. Liberty to the captives. Liberty. To be released from bondage. To be set free. To encounter forgiveness or the pardon of sins and liberty for who? The captives. Well, who's the captive? They're the prisoner. Do we realize that we all were or are prisoners? At the very base to sin. May I change that statement a little bit? Do we realize that we all are prisoners? You're like, no, Pastor, Jesus Jesus saved us. You're right. And we're gonna get to more of this, but let me just suggest that we are all prisoners. We are prisoners to ourself. We are prisoners to things that have been told about us and to us. We are prisoners of life, all of which Jesus wants to free us from. We have been and still are prisoners to sin, but it's much larger than that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with me, just so you can see what I'm trying to express. And the Bible probably always expresses it better. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Hold on to that. Mark that up here. And what? Sin, which clings so closely. So let's go through this again. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin, which, do you see how we're all prisoners? We all have stuff that's still clinging to us. And he says, I want you to be able to run the race with efficiency and with endurance and to be the catch the prize, get out there. But there are things that are still holding you back. They're still holding me back. We are still prisoners. And yet, the message of the gospel is liberty from being imprisoned. So far, what we have is the good news is for those who are in a posture to receive it so that we can be released from bondage, not, it's included, but not limited to sin, right? We tracking? Now, Jesus isn't done with his mission. He's not done with declaring his mission. See, here's where we often stop. Jesus came to save us from our sins so that we can have eternal life with him. Well, we've already talked about the fact that we're still imprisoned, and so we need freedom from that imprisonment. But Jesus continues, and all of this is still part of the good news, the gospel that he's been sent to proclaim. It's not separate from the message of forgiveness of sins, but it's a continuation of it. So let's continue on to see what else he's going to do. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. So he's here to restore sight. Part of the mission of Jesus is to restore sight, recovering, returning to what should be or should have been. That's what that recovering, that restoration means. Returning to what should be or should have been. And then we've got this word blind. Now, it does mean physical blindness. And we know throughout the Gospels that Jesus healed physically blind people. Yes? And we would love to see us continue to physically heal blind people. Would we not? Yeah. But it's not just about physical blindness. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, we'll get to that in maybe a few weeks. Jesus says, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? And in the context of that verse, he's not talking about physical blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness. So when Jesus uses these terms, and when Scripture uses these terms, we have to be attentive to the fullness of the meaning. And so he uses the physical blindness as a metaphor for the spiritual. Paul does the same thing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 17. Here's what Paul writes to the Romans. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Is he talking about physical blindness? No, what's he talking about? Spiritual blindness. And he's kind of mocking the Jews at this point in time. Sarcasm? Well, if you're a guide to those that are blind because you have the light of revelation in your life, i.e. the law, right? You can continue down that passage another time if you want. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Actually, we'll start back up at verse 15. Here he is writing to the church in Laodicea. This is the angel of the Lord of the church of Laodicea writes in verse 15, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. But realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Ouch. Let's make sure we have context here. Jesus is speaking to a church. Are we tracking? These are not lost people. These are people declaring that they follow Jesus Christ. And here's what he says. You're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Does that not sound like us today? You might be like, oh, no, I'm not rich. I've never claimed. No, but don't we claim that we don't need anything? We don't need anybody. We don't need. I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He's not talking about physical blindness here. He's not talking about physical blindness. I mean, I don't know if it's ever occurred to you, but you begin to look at that and you go, wow, the things that Jesus said weren't always nice. He speaks some harsh words, particularly to the churches and to the religious leaders. Jesus came to help those who are Jew and Gentile to see the truth of Scripture and the truth of God. Remember on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, he's walking along with the disciples and they're blind. They saw what took place. They saw what transpired, and they're blind to the fact that it's Jesus and blind to the truth of even the Old Testament. And so Jesus does what? He opens their eyes to the Scriptures and how it talked about him through all of time. So there is both a literal physical element of blindness that he comes to restore and equally a mental and spiritual element of blindness that Jesus comes to restore. He wants us to be able to see completely. All right, let's go to the fourth. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus' mission and the gospel that we are to be proclaiming is that Jesus came to restore wholeness. And that word liberate is to set free. It uses the same word as above when he talks about coming to proclaim liberty to the captive, but then the authors and God in this process compounds it with an additional word. So here's what it really kind of means in the picture. To set, to place, to set in order, to arrange, to bring together. I want to suggest that it paints the picture of making something whole as it was originally designed. And who's he making whole? Who's he come to liberate? Who's he come to put back together? Those who are oppressed. Literally, the word here means to be broken into pieces or shattered. We think of oppression as something where, like, I have control over will. Right? And you're going to do my bidding, and then I don't treat you well, and so it's an oppressive situation. Scripturally, oppression is the idea that you have been shattered into pieces. You have been broken apart. So Jesus' mission is a declaration that he's come not just to forgive our sins, but to actually put us all back together as he originally designed us. Amen? Yeah, some of us aren't sure that we want to be put back together as God originally designed us. But that's part of the gospel. That's part of his mission. If we looked at the parallel verse and quote in Isaiah 61, it actually says it better. It says, bind up the brokenhearted. To bind it up, to bring it back together. I don't remember what it's called. There's this old Chinese practice, right, of taking the pieces of broken pottery and using gold and putting it back together. So it actually looks better than it did beforehand, or at least in our eyes, it looks better than it did beforehand. What is it called? Kintsugi? Kintsugi. Close enough? Okay. But it is Japanese, not Chinese. Okay, there. I'm not afraid of being rebuked. At least when it comes to cultural stuff, I guess. In Isaiah 61, this idea of binding up the brokenhearted, it means to put together, to put back together those who have been broken down, wrecked, crushed, maimed. We find a parallel of that in Psalm 147:3, where it says, the Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. In other words, Jesus has come to bring the pieces back together into wholeness. Finally, he says at the end here in verse 19, to proclaim freedom once again, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Again, proclaim is the same word up above where we got kerygma and we talked about that stuff. It's bringing these things together as one. This is kind of like a bookend almost, if you would, of the gospel. And then he says it's to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor immediately. When he mentioned that, in the Jews' mind, they're like, wait a second, everything gets back restored the way it was supposed to be. I get my property back. If I'm a slave, I get set free. All of these things are to be taking place. The year of the Lord was a time of restoration back to the way it was supposed to be. And the Jews knew that. They knew that. The gospel, the good news, the proclamation that we have is more than just Jesus came to die for our sins. See, we have to have this foundation to be able to look forward at the rest of Jesus' life in ministry. Because if in our minds it's just about sin, we miss a whole bunch more that he does when he ushers the kingdom in. And then look at this, verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll, he gives it to them, and he sits down. By the way, I really do think we should put this into motion. In the Jewish synagogue, they stand for the reading of the word. And when it comes time to the preaching, the preacher sits down. And the congregation stays standing. Now, my guess is it's so you don't fall asleep. That's my guess. But they stood all together for the reading of God's word, much like we do. But that's the context here. Jesus sits down. All the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, we know a couple of verses later, things are starting to be pieced together. That Jesus looks familiar. He looks like a Jesus I knew that was growing up, you know, Mary and Joseph, and he really kind of looks familiar. So they're all fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now there's some question marks going on in people's heads. Because again, as we read through here, and all spoke well of him and marveled in the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? They start questioning. But there's a bit of excitement because today they've heard this and they're speaking well of him and there's gracious words. Now, here's the thing. We don't know if there was anything else said in Jesus' sermon. Luke only records this right here. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Here's the thing. When we're sitting here in the church today, what we need to realize is that the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Jesus saw it as his mission, is not something we look forward to. It's something that we have a right to today. It's something that we can be encountering today. So I'm asking us this question now, where do I need the gospel to impact my life? Because if you're sitting here content that you've been saved from your sins and maybe you have eternal life going into heaven, then you're missing a really large piece of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. Because that's not all he came to do. It's foundational, it's important, it is key, but it is not only. He came to restore us to complete wholeness in him. He came to put us back together. This is the mission of Jesus. He's declaring it. I'm not making it up. He goes, this is why I'm here. This is what I've been sent to do. It's fulfilled before you today. This is the mission. And it's the mission that we need to take on as the church. We need to move beyond just trying to save people from hell and start saving them to wholeness. Are we tracking? Here's the deal. What we neglect is the very reality that each and every one of us in here this morning is broken and needs healing. Every single one of, I don't care how great your life has been. I don't care how perfect everything is laying out. You might even be more broken and don't realize it. But we're all broken. We've all been crushed. We've been blinded. We've been imprisoned. And we need healing from the outside for the inside. Now, our brokenness and our unhealth, they're different natures. I mean, the way in which Will is unhealthy or broken is not the same as myself, not the same as Katie, not the same as Tristan. They're different in nature and they differ in degrees, but we all need healing. And if we don't think that we need healing or freedom or restoration, then we are blind to Scripture. If we don't think that we need healing or freedom or restoration, then we are blind to Scripture. But there's good news because Jesus came to restore sight. This is the message of the gospel. It begins with forgiveness of our sins, which ushers in the opportunity for full restoration with God and intimacy with the Father and freedom from our bondage. We understand there are likely things that are keeping us in bondage. That's why Paul had to say, cast these things off. Get rid of these things. There are things that we're probably aware of. If I were to ask you right now and you were completely honest with me, which I'm not asking, okay? But if I was asking you right now and you were completely honest with me, there are probably a couple things that come to mind and you're like, yeah, I struggle with this sin over and over and over. That's bondage. But then there's probably a few things that we're not even aware of that are keeping us in bondage. We're just not even conscious of it. And yet Jesus came declaring the year of the Lord's favor, desiring to free us from bondage, to heal us from being brokenhearted, to piece us back to wholeness. Think about the variety of things that keep us in this state. Please don't raise your hands. I'd rather live in ignorance right now, okay? But I do want you to mentally checkmark things. Things that keep us in bondage, addictions. You're like, oh, that's kind of obvious, right? That's why they're called addictions. They kind of keep us in bondage. But let's think about this a little bit. Food. How many of us have addictions to food? Again, I said, don't raise your hand. I mean, we think of the usual ones, right? Drugs and alcohol addiction, pornography addiction, but food? Yeah, some of us have addictions to food. What about relationships? Some of us are addicted to relationships. We don't know what it means to be alone. We can't be alone. We have to be around people. We're addicted to approval, addicted to greed, addicted to people-pleasing. I know far too many people that are addicted to drama. And I'm not talking about MTI, theater. I'm talking about drama in life. Like, if everything is actually peaceful, they have to do something to create drama. I know people that are addicted to drama in their life. Whether it's causing it, having it, or being a part of it, they're addicted to it. Some people are addicted to division and dissension. Unless it's my way. And until you can get to my way, then I'm going to create division and dissension. But generational sins. Generational sins, which we have failed to break and people before us have failed to break. Sometimes that's addictions. Generational sins. Sometimes it's bad relationships. Sometimes it's curses that have been spoken over a family. Maybe it's even abuses that we encounter. But generational sins that I look back and I can go, yeah, you know what, my dad had a problem with that, and my grandfather had a problem with that, or my grandmother, or whatever, and I begin to look back, and I pause, and I think through, and I go, wow, I have been in bondage. Not anything that I have done, but something that transpired in my family is keeping me in bondage today. What about self-perspectives and thoughts? I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not talented enough. I'm worthless. I'm not handsome or pretty. I'm not lovable. I'm not accepted. I have nothing to offer God. These thoughts keep us in bondage, keep us unhealthy. What about unforgiveness? And Jesus says, as I've forgiven you, go forgive others. And as you understand forgiveness, you are forgiven. But what about unforgiveness? That holding grudges, that idea of bitterness, allowing it to just well up and take root and grow in ourselves. I like this quote. I don't know where it came from. It comes out of the Activating Prayer cohort. Unforgiveness is the poison you drink hoping it will hurt someone else. Don't you like that? I mean, let that sit with you for a second. Unforgiveness is the poison that you drink hoping it will hurt someone else. How about emotional bondage? Fits of anger? Apathy? Despondency, hopelessness, anxiety, fear? Am I always seeking the attention or affirmation of somebody or somebodies? What about envy or, ooh, here's one. This hits a little close to home. Impatience? Laziness? What about dissatisfaction? Dissatisfaction with my spouse, my kids, my home, my job, my skills, my physique, life in general. You know how I'm in bondage to emotional type things and identity type things? You know how I'm in bondage to that? Have you ever heard this phrase or used this phrase? I just am who I am. I'm just being me. Do you understand that's all dismissive language of God and what God may be wanting to do in us? I'm just being me. God loves me. You need to love me. You're absolutely right. I do need to love you, but part of love is saying God wants to heal that moment in your life. He wants to heal that broken part, that broken space. He wants to bring it back to wholeness. He wants to free you from bondage. How about false beliefs? That's the gentle way of saying lies. False beliefs that I hold. God wasn't there for me when I needed him. I'm not worthy of God's love or his grace or his mercy. God doesn't care about me. Often we carry particular perceptions of God without even realizing it, leading to false beliefs about God. It can happen in stuff like trauma. Think about this in our lives. Maybe there's an accident, maybe the death of a loved one, maybe it's a singular or repetitive abuse, maybe it's vicarious trauma. Hearing the story or watching it happen to somebody else. But in that process, I've allowed a false belief about God to settle into my persona, and it's now holding me in bondage. What sort of spiritual practices have I opened myself up to? Ouija board? Tarot cards? Seances? Self-curses? How about unintended promises? God, I will never let you fill in the blank. There are things I believe, there are actions and reactions I have, there are beliefs that I've held, there are sins that I can't break, all which have kept me from experiencing the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he proclaimed and lived out in his mission. Brothers and sisters, it is time that you and I begin seeking wholeness and fullness and freedom from the prisons which we've allowed ourselves to be trapped in and entangled with. Those things that are keeping us from encountering the fullest depth of intimacy with the Father. That is why Jesus came to reintroduce us and grow us in relationship and intimacy with Father. You know, sometimes we get stuck in these places and we don't want to deal with these things because of the fear of the unknown. I remember, man, it was like 30 years ago when I was working at Taylor University. I was working in their police department. And the local cop, he and I would hang out from time to time. That wasn't always a good thing, but, you know, that's beside the point. But as we had conversation, I was left, here I am, a naive, ambitious, you know, early 20-something. And I was like, dude, I don't get it. Why do people keep going back to jail and back to prison and back to... He said, it's really simple. They don't know what to do with freedom. They know where they came from. They don't know how to handle freedom. And let's be honest, it can be very true with us too, because you start talking about freedom in Christ, we're like, no. I think I like the cage that I'm in a little bit better than the unknown of actually having full freedom in Jesus Christ. Please listen, it's not about having it all together. It's not. It's not about waiting until we're all perfectly whole. It's about realizing that each of us, and that we have brokenness and we're in prisons and bondage, that we have a need for healing, and Jesus' mission was to come heal us. It's about seeking Jesus to identify our sicknesses, our imprisonments, our brokenness, allowing him to do the work of healing in us. Turn to John chapter 5 with me. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, or some of ours say Bethsaida, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Huh, did Jesus just talk about this as his mission? Yes, thank you. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, stop. The rest of you are reading ahead. Just look at me. Jesus has been asking that question to each and every one of us our entire life. This is not a new question. Anybody in this room, Jesus has been asking this question your entire life. You may not have heard it, but he's been asking it. Now, verse 7, the sick man answered him. You would think, pause, look up here. You would think, if you were asked, do you want to be healed? You would think he would just like smile large and go, absolutely. I'm tired of laying on this mat for 38 years. And you're offering to heal me? Let's go. Like, you rock. You're the man. Let's do this. But look at his answer. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. Do you understand? That's our answer most of the time. Jesus is going, do you want to be healed? And we're like, I like the idea of it. Maybe we're sitting there going, but what's that going to require of me? What's the expectation? What are the demands? What do I have to do to get it? And Jesus is like, would you please just answer the question? Do you want to be healed? Well, how is it going to affect my relationship, you know, with my spouse and with my kids? And what about work? They're going to think I'm a freak then if you heal me or something. And Jesus is like, do you want to be healed? And we keep coming up with excuses and answers other than looking at Jesus in the face and saying, yes, yes, I want to be healed. And it's fear-based because most of us don't want to go down the road of healing because we don't want to dig up the stuff. Look, to get healed sometimes makes more pain in the process. A broken bone that's been set improperly is more painful. And we've been trying to set our bones for a long time. And it's not a once and done, it's kind of a progressive sort of thing. You know, it's kind of like when you get a scab, and those of you who are gross and disgusting and like to pick at your scabs, right? And then all of a sudden it's oozing and it's bloody and you're going to have to cover it and you wait and it scabs over. And then you're like, ah, it's been long enough. I'm going to pick at the scab again. Jesus is like, leave the scab alone. Do you want to be healed? Look, I'm not going to go around the room and pretend that I can go, oh, this is your sickness and this is your bondage and this is what you're stuck in and this is what you need healing from. This, there's only one that can do that. Jesus Christ. But are we willing to take the time to say, Jesus, I want healed. Jesus, heal me. I think I've got it all together. I think my life's good, but apparently I'm missing something. So would you speak into my life and would you heal me? Would you show me the chains that I'm holding on to that are dragging me down in this race? Would you show me the prison that I'm bound in that you want to break the door open from? Would you show me the shattered pieces that are laying around and I've been so busy picking them up and trying to piece them together with super glue and you're sitting here with the gold gun that you want to put them all together? Brothers and sisters, it is time that we spend time looking at what it means to get healed by Jesus, because that is the gospel message. Sometimes we get so fixated on evangelism out there that we're preaching a gospel we don't even believe and live in here. The gospel is wholeness and fullness. Through the power of Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, it is wholeness and fullness. And imagine what our lives would look if we were living in the wholeness and fullness of the Holy Spirit out there. We wouldn't probably need to say much by way of words other than, let me show you Jesus. But our brokenness and our prisons keep us from having a valid testimony out there. We talk about ministering to a broken and dying world, and we're so broken and dying in here, how are we helping? So here's what I'm going to invite us to do. Just close your eyes. Think of the question, where do I need the gospel to impact my life right now? And if you're in a place that you're like, I don't know the answer to that question. I think everything's good. I don't see any problems. I don't know where I'm broken. Then ask God to show us. Ask God to show us. God, where do you want to step in and bring wholeness to my life? Where do you want to bring healing to me? Where do you want to remove the chains of bondage and hopelessness and helplessness? It's okay to admit to God, I'm scared. I don't know what it is you're going to bring up, but I want to be whole and I want to be put together by you. And I want to invite us to just stay in this position for a minute. We're going to sing a song over you. It's not a song for you to join in. It's not a congregational song. It's a song and a prayer and a blessing that we want to sing over you. And I just want to ask you that to have the freedom this morning, let's just agree that this is a safe space. And if God is revealing to you areas that you need healing, areas that you need freedom, areas that you need bonds broke, you need chains broke, you need him to put some of that gold glue in place to put you back together, then don't be afraid to come up to the altar. Maybe you're like, I don't even know Jesus. I don't even know him. Then start by asking Jesus to take control of your life. Surrendering to follow in obedience to him. Father, we want to open up the space. We want to open up the opportunity for you to do the work that only you can do, but the work that you desire to do. Jesus, would you heal us? Unlike the blind man or the lame man who starts making excuses, Jesus, we want to be healed. And we ask for that in your name, Jesus.